I encourage you to turn to Matthew 1 as we look here at the birth of Jesus. I've given it the subtitle, The Entrance of Grace, because I think from this passage there's a lot for us to learn about how grace enters our world and how grace enters a person's life. The first point I want us to notice here is through the eyes of Joseph. Matthew's gospel, it is believed, was originally written to bring the good news of Jesus to Jewish people. And we can see that in, for example, the family tree we're looking at last week, how it began with Abraham. Not right back to Adam like what Luke does, but it began with Abraham. Very much a focus on the Jews. We can also see that in that there's so many Old Testament quotations in Matthew's gospel, which aren't there in some of the others. In telling us about how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, happened, Matthew does so with a very clear focus here on Joseph, telling things from his angle. The angel meeting with Joseph is the subject recorded here. Matthew doesn't speak at all about Gabriel, the angel, coming to Mary. It's the focus here on Joseph. And Joseph is pictured as a very good and upright Jewish man. Just the sort of man that Matthew's intended Jewish readers would have related to, the sort of man that they would have looked up to. Joseph is described here in verse 19 as a righteous man, which means that when he heard that Mary was pregnant and he knew he wasn't the father, he wanted to do what was right by the law of God. He was a man who sought to be righteous according to God's word. And Joseph, because of this encounter with an angel, well, he would then have been considered by the Jews as a spiritual man who had such an experience. What is happening is described as a fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And Joseph then is described as an honorable man who obeys God in verses 24 to 25. And all of this is very deliberate by Matthew. And it is to help this story resonate with his Jewish readers. The other Gospels are different because they have a different focus, they have different hearers in mind. And when it comes to evangelism, we need to think seriously about where the people are at who we want to share the gospel with, so that we will think seriously about sharing the gospel with them in the very best way and the most appropriate way. The Apostle Paul, we can see this in his life and his ministry, how he never changed the gospel, but he adopted the way that he shared it and the way that he acted depending on who he was seeking to reach. In 1 Corinthians 9 and 19, he says, in a very famous passage, he says, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing." And Paul is saying there, within the restrictions and the constraints of what God's word allows, he sought to be all things to all people. He sought to adapt how he lived and how he spoke in order to have the most impact upon those who he was seeking to reach. And as we think of Paul's attitude, and as we think of Matthew's focus here in trying to reach the Jews, have we a similar commitment in our lives? If we are Christians, have we a burden? Have we a determination? Have we a heart to see people won for Jesus? How passionate are we about this? The people you live among, the people you work with, the people you socialize with. How passionate are you in seeing them won for Christ? Do you think about how you could be a witness to them? Do you pray about this? Do you pray for opportunities in the best way to share the gospel? Or are you too afraid to do that? Do you love people enough to take a risk to reach out? Paul adjusted what he did. In Acts chapter 17, he shared the gospel in a place called Berea among Jews. And obviously, he shared so much to these people from the Old Testament scriptures as they were Jews. And they examined those scriptures to see if what he said was true. And then he went to the people of Athens, people who didn't know the scriptures, people who worshipped idols. He began in a totally different place. He even talked about their idols and the idol to the unknown God. And then he began not with the God of the Old Testament in the sense of the scriptures. He began with the whole concept of creation, beginning there. He was thinking of where they were at, not burying his head in the sand, but thinking how he could reach out to them. Are we willing to reach out to all people with the gospel? So that's the first thing as we think of the entrance of grace. Through the eyes of Jesus, grace comes. And God works through people as they seek to reach out. But secondly, we see here through the work of the Spirit. This is mentioned both in verse 18 and 20. When the Scriptures repeat something, it is to help the readers to sit up and to take note, particularly when something is repeated in a very short space of time. It is to get across that what is being said here is very important. And this is so true of the statement about Mary that she would be with child through the Holy Spirit. It could have just been said once, but Matthew records this twice in verse 18. She'll be found with a child through the Holy Spirit. And then verse 20. Because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And this immediately makes the coming of this person called Jesus totally different from any of his ancestors. His ancestors are spoken about in the previous half of the chapter. But now saying that this person would be born through the power of the Holy Spirit is saying this person is different. Yes, he comes from his family line, but there's something very different about this man. This birth would be down to the direct action of God in a way that no other birth was. And of course, it is to show that the Messiah is divine, that the one who is coming is God. John's Gospel, chapter 1, is one of the most wonderful chapters in the Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. And then he goes on, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we have heard this message for years upon years, and this message has been shared very clearly for over 2,000 years in this Western world. But for the Jews, hearing the clarity of this truth for the first time, that the Messiah who they knew was coming, that the Messiah would be divine. To hear it with such clarity was something amazing. It was something even shocking to them. But there's such a crucial lesson here. Yes, the lesson that the one who would save would be divine. That's one crucial thing. But the other thing is, Jesus becomes real to people. Jesus enters into people's world. Jesus enters into people's situation through the work of the Holy Spirit. How can a person who at this moment is seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father, how can that person change people, save people, be real to people who live here on earth? Well, the answer is through the Holy Spirit. Through this other person of the Godhead, this person who is everywhere. In John 3, we have Jesus' very famous words. He said to Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound. You can't tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." It is the Spirit. It is His work that brings the saving and transforming Jesus into people's lives. That's the message at the beginning of John's Gospel. That's the message of Jesus in the upper room with His disciples. In John 16 and 12, Jesus says to them, "I have much to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to Me by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine. That is why I and the Spirit will take from what is Mine and make it known to you." The work of the Spirit is to make Jesus known. Jesus says there, "The Spirit will lead you into all truth." And just before that, He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The Spirit leads us into Jesus. The Spirit makes Jesus real to us. The Spirit brings us into this relationship with the living Christ. And that is true at the moment of conversion. That's true at that moment when we're born again, that moment when we're saved and we come to know Jesus. It's like a light goes on in our minds and our hearts, and we see our sin and we see Jesus as our only hope, and we embrace Jesus through faith and repentance. But that is also true when it comes to living the Christian life and to have ongoing fellowship with the living God. It is through the Spirit and being dependent on the Spirit to make this real to us. One of the great dangers of modern time, and particularly of modern worship, is that people are wanting more and more experience. But often people fail to realize where that true experience comes from. And it doesn't come from the style of music or the format of the praise. I'm not saying that's not important, but that's not where real experience of God comes from. It comes from the presence of the Holy Spirit in our worship. And God's Spirit comes into our worship as we pray for that, as we trust in that to happen, as we seek for that to happen. And that is why what is most important for a real living experience of God in our worship is not what the choir do or the musicians do or even what the minister does. What is important is that we pray for God to be moving in our worship. Jesus comes to us. Jesus becomes real to us through the Spirit of God. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So through the eyes of Joseph, through the work of the Spirit. Thirdly, we see here through the purity of a virgin. It is strongly emphasized in this passage again and again that Mary remained a virgin until after the birth of Jesus. If you look down, it's basically said in verse 18, verse 20, verse 23, and verse 25. Nearly every other verse in this passage is making this point, that Mary remained a virgin, and this child was born not through the activity of a man, but through the activity of God. Now, I think there's a reason why Matthew is doing that. For around the time that Matthew was writing this, there were lies put out from the Jews who always wanted to discredit Jesus, that Jesus was born from an immoral relationship that Mary had, and it was even shared an immoral relationship that Mary had with a Roman soldier to add a bit of spice and to make it a bit more scandalous. And that's what the Jews, they wanted to discredit Jesus. And so Matthew is seeking partly to counteract that, as he emphasizes again and again and again and again that Mary remained pure. She remained a virgin. Now, Mary was not sinless. In Luke chapter 1 and 47, in Mary's song, she describes God as her Savior. And a sinless person doesn't need a Savior. Mary was a sinner. But she wasn't sinless, but neither was she immoral in her relationships. And Jesus became her baby through the miraculous action of the Spirit. Mary remained pure in that way. And Mary being a pure young lady meant she was used by God in bringing the Messiah into the world and into people's lives. Her purity meant she was used for that purpose. And a believer's purity is crucial to being used by God as Christians to see Christ being brought to others. If we want to see people's lives changed in our workplace, in our classroom, in our homes, in our community, one of the most important things is that our lives are right with God. Think of the story of Isaiah the prophet. The Lord asked, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Isaiah replied, "Here am I. Send me." But you remember the context of that in Isaiah 6? You remember what happened just before that? Isaiah had that vision of the Lord, and he became so aware of God's holiness and his own terrible sinfulness and how unclean his lips were. And then he experienced the cleansing from the coal of the altar of sacrifice. And it's when, as a broken man, he received that cleansing, trusting in the sacrifice to make him holy. It was then that he was ready to go and to be a witness. It doesn't mean we have to be perfect. In that case, none of us could be used. Mary wasn't perfect. But we need to be those who look to the Lord for his cleansing and for holiness in our lives. That is why we have to be so careful that before we're running to do in the life of our church. And listen, I believe as Christians we should be busy running and doing. But before we're running and doing, we're waiting and being fed. We're being made more like Christ through his word, as the cleansing power of the word comes into our souls. You think of those words in Ephesians 5 about husbands loving their wives as Christ loves the church, and how Christ purifies the church through his word. It's that cleansing part of the word that prepares believers to serve and to be instruments of grace in the lives of others. The quote here in verse 23, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. That is taken from Isaiah chapter 7. And that quote shows us once more the wonderful grace of God in coming not to good people, but to stubborn and rebellious people. The background of that is that Israel was being threatened and Jerusalem being threatened, and Ahaz the king has been asked by the Lord to seek a sign. And Ahaz, he sounds very spiritual. He says, "Oh, I will not test the Lord by asking for a sign." But the reality was, he had so little faith, his unbelief prevented him from doing what the Lord required of him. And it was in that context, the Lord says, a sign shall be given. The virgin will be with child. And you see what this message is for? This message is for a sinful people, a fallen people, a corrupt people, an undeserving people. And if you're not saved here tonight, this message is for you. And if you are saved, this is the message we're to bring to those around us. Through the eyes of Joseph, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the purity of a virgin. And then finally we see revealing the purpose of grace. And we look here, just in closing, at the two names that are mentioned here for the Messiah who would come. First of all, in verse 21, he would be called Jesus, which speaks of salvation from sin. The name Jesus, it's actually the name that he would have been had, actually was more like the name Joshua, the Old Testament form, which literally means Yahweh. That's the Old Testament name of the Lord. Yahweh saves. Jesus would be a great teacher, a great prophet, the greatest the world would ever know. He would be a great healer, the greatest healer the world would ever know. But his name that he has given, Jesus, means Savior, pointing to his main work. Because this world, above all, it doesn't need, above all, a teacher. It doesn't need, above all, a healer. This world, above all, needs a Savior who can deal with our sin. Because the biggest problem of society, the biggest problem of this world, the biggest problem of our own hearts is sin. Sin is the root core of all the problems we face. War in the world, it comes from sin. Broken relationships in our community, it comes from sin. Sickness ultimately comes from sin. Death comes from sin. The final judgment comes from sin. Hell for eternity comes from sin. So the biggest problem there is sin. And that's why we need a Savior. The biggest problem for unbelievers, but also believers, remains sin. In living the Christian life, the biggest problem we have in being loving husbands or loving wives, in being loving members of society, of being effective witnesses for Christ, our biggest problem in being good parents or good children is sin. And we need Christ's ongoing grace to continue to deal with that sin, so that we can be effective witnesses for Christ. And how that sin which continues to lurk within us, even after salvation, how that sin is dealt with, is not by more religion, it's not by more effort. It's by going back to Christ. It's by going back to the Savior, Jesus, again and again and again. And we need to remember that Christ's salvation deals with sin in the past, in the sense that when we trusted in Christ, we're made right with God. But he deals with sin now, as we continue to battle with it day by day, and he'll deal with sin in the future when we're totally freed from it and we enter eternal glory. But for the battle now, we go back and plead grace upon grace to deal with this sin. So the purpose of grace is Jesus, salvation from sin. The purpose of grace is, secondly, Emmanuel, God with us. Verse 23, the virgin will be with child and give birth to son, and they'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God's great purpose in creation, God's great purpose in salvation, is not that we avoid hell. His great purpose is to dwell with man. That was true in the Garden of Eden. He came and he dwelt with Adam and Eve and walked with them in the cool of the day. That was true with the children of Israel in the wilderness. He made the tabernacle to dwell with those people. That was true at Jerusalem where the temple was made so that God would dwell with his people. And that is true in the New Testament where Jesus is described as the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And this is one of the most amazing things about salvation, is that God wants to live with us. God, more than that, wants to live in us. God wants a relationship with us. God wants to share our lives. God adores his people so much. He wants to have that relationship. I wonder, does that thrill us? Our Christianity, if it's just about being forgiven our sins so we'll go to heaven one day, we have lost the wonder of Christianity. What is the first catechism? Man's chief end is to glorify God. And I think in our thinking, so often we stop there. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him. Enjoy him. Enjoy him forever. In Colossians 1 and 27, Paul says, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The most amazing thing I believe about salvation is that this holy, pure God, that this amazing Christ, that he would come through his Spirit and live in my soul to share my life, to turn me around, to cleanse me in there, but to remain there, to be my friend, to be my constant companion. That is what eternal life is. Knowing this amazing God and this relationship. You see, Jesus doesn't save us from sin and then leave us in a vacuum. Jesus is God coming to us to bring us to God. Salvation is there to produce in us worship and a living relationship with God. Is that the great focus of your life? Is the great focus and passion of your life to know this Jesus who came near, to know him through the power of his Spirit, and to know him more and more and more and more? I think of a person like Robert Murray McShane. Died at the age of 29, a young minister in Dundee in Scotland in the 18th or 19th century. McShane said he knew Jesus better than any person in this world. McShane used to get up really early on a Sunday morning. And he used to stay up really late on a Sunday night because He just wanted to spend as much time in that day with his Savior. Do you get the point of it? Yes, Jesus saves us. Saves us from sin, saves us from judgment, saves us from hell when we trust in him and repent. But he's Emmanuel, God with us. We're saved to know him, to love him, to worship him, to enjoy him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us to understand the purpose of grace. Help us to understand why Jesus came into this world. Yes, to save us from our sin, and we need that Savior. But, O Lord, to be Emmanuel, to be God with us. And, Lord, help us just to think tonight about where we stand with Jesus. What is the shape of our relationship? What is the state of our relationship? And grant us grace to leave here tonight with a passion, with a burden to know Christ more. But help us to realize, Father, that this isn't achieved purely by human effort or religious duty. But, Father, we have to be dependent on your Spirit. The Spirit who brought Jesus into the very womb of Mary. And that Spirit will bring Jesus real to us day by day. Oh, granted, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.